Right, we'll read from verse 60, as I said, to the end of the chapter. Mark 14, verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" And he held his peace and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, "What need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye?" And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, "Prophesy." And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. And as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him, and said, "And thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied, saying, "I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest." And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew. And a maid saw him again, began to say to them that stood by, "This is one of them." And he denied it again. And a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, "Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto." But he began to curse and to swear, saying, "I know not this man of whom ye speak." And the second time the cock crew. And Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, "Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." And when he thought thereon, he wept.
In this section of the gospel, I'm dealing with the night on which the Lord Jesus was betrayed. We've been seeing individuals or groups of people who, in their conduct, stand in marked contrast to the Lord Jesus. And we will see a little bit about the Lord Jesus himself in the verses that we've read, but still there's a lot of focus on those who stand in contrast to him. Just to note the ones that we considered last week. Firstly, the young man referred to in verse 51, not named, suggested that it might be the writer of the gospel, and reference was made to some references which might support that, but perhaps the focus is not on identifying the individual, but identifying the practical lesson which we can take from these verses. This was a young man, a man full of energy, but a man perhaps not well prepared for following the Lord. And when difficulty comes upon him, he ends up fleeing from being near the Lord and doing so in a manner which would have brought some shame to him. We then have Peter again in verse 54, not yet denying the Lord Jesus, but while he is following the Lord at a distance, yet he takes comfort and finds warmth with the world. He's in the court of the high priest's palace and sits with the officers, perhaps even some who had been involved in the seizing of the Lord Jesus, which we read about just a few verses earlier. But the world is finding comfort there in that place. There's a fire where Peter can warm himself. Don't know precisely what the condition of the Lord Jesus would have been at this time, but I suspect it would not have been a pleasant one, and the Lord Jesus probably did not have a fire to warm himself. We see indications of the path which Peter is going down, when ultimately, as we've read this evening, he will find that truly the flesh is weak. But then we return to the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin, verse 55, their acts seeking out a testimony to convict or purportedly convict the Lord Jesus. We noted that the trial which takes place here doesn't have much by way of justice to commend it. Everything is being done in completely the wrong order. I guess that illustrates the attitude which the world has always had to the Lord Jesus, and we'll find that that attitude of the world to the Lord and his things and his people is just the same today. They find many to bear false witness against the Lord, as we see in verse 56, but their testimony did not agree. And even those who remembered the words of the Lord Jesus and quoted them or sought to quote them, misrepresenting them a little bit, even in that instance, as we see in verse 59 there, that testimony did not agree. Despite all of the collusion of men, God was not going to allow his son to be convicted even by a sinful world on the basis of a falsehood. That brings us to verse 60, where we have the high priest himself before us. And now we see his conduct in contrast to that of the Lord Jesus. He rises up before the great crowd, not to rebuke them for anything which has taken place, not to identify those who have given false testimony of the Lord Jesus, not even to defend the Lord Jesus, the one of whom all of the sacrifices, which presumably this high priest had offered at time to time, the Lord Jesus was the one of whom all of those sacrifices spoke. But the high priest does not arise in the Lord's defense, but arises, firstly, to put this question to him, asking whether he has anything to say against the accusations, and then we will come to the further thing that he says to the Lord in verse 61, which then brings out the one response of the Lord Jesus that we read here. But again, in the meantime, there is the, just to note verse 61, there is again the perfection of the conduct of the Lord Jesus, remaining silent, not needing to defend himself against the accusations of sinful men. But and we may have referred to this verse already. We see 1 Peter chapter 2 being fulfilled here. The Lord simply left all things in the hands of the one who judges righteously, that is, his God and Father. And needless to say, the Lord here sets a perfect example for us.
Well, it gets the impression that in verse 60, the high priest wants to bring this charade of justice to an end. Perhaps he's conscious that it's really advertising that they have no case against the Lord. So he stands up in the midst and he asks the Lord Jesus, first of all, to answer these accusations against him. And when he doesn't do that, he puts to him this question, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Which I suppose you could say is his what he thinks is going to break the deadlock and decide things against our Lord. And he speaks to our Lord, one senses, though we've got to be careful about the way we read scripture, most irreverently. It always strikes me when reading these words, has done anyway before each of our readings, that this high priest puts a question to the Lord which has as a possibility that he is the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, and yet he speaks to him, he harangues him, he talks to him in a completely irreverent way. He treats him as nothing. And in that sense, it's an appalling example of man's irreverence towards God himself. And I think it shows what we often see around us today. Men express their thoughts about God in an open way. And one feels, well, if they knew what they were saying, they would realize what a terrible danger they're in, addressing God in the way they do. But here, the very high priest of Israel, he indulges in this kind of language against the Lord Jesus in his presence.
It's interesting, in John's gospel, we get that the Lord was taken to Annas, who then sent him on to Caiaphas. And Annas had been high priest for a short time, but all of his sons and his son-in-law, Caiaphas, and that became high priest. And Annas, it appears, had set up the system in the temple for the money changers, so that people who wanted to buy a sacrifice because they traveled a long way had to change their Roman money to temple money. And that meant that Annas became fabulously wealthy and he could bribe anybody he wanted in Jerusalem, which is why he didn't like the Lord for overturning the tables of the money changers. And no doubt, Annas was giving instructions behind the scenes, and I think that's why Caiaphas here is like this. He's following the instructions of his father-in-law, because the Lord had made it clear that Annas' system of setting up to make a lot of money for himself and made the temple, as he says, a den of thieves, which gives real motivation for Annas to make sure that all that proceeds here is what he wants. Even if he's not there directly, as it were, he's behind the scenes. And John makes that clear, that he's there doing these things. And I think that's why we get Caiaphas saying these things. His thoughts of the Lord were exactly like his father-in-law's. It was a challenge to their authority, their position, which they built up using bribes, with the money that they extorted out of everybody coming to the temple.
When it comes to these words of the high priest at the end of verse 61, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, I find it striking that the high priest refers to God in this way, using the title the Blessed. I'm not actually sure that that was I could be wrong here. I will be corrected if I'm wrong, or I'm sure this can be checked by a word search of the scriptures. I'm not sure of God referring to himself in that way in the Old Testament, and it wasn't the way in which he had revealed himself to his earthly people. He'd revealed himself to them in a much closer way. And also the Lord Jesus, this position that he has as the Son of God is a very high one, and a very exalted one, and a very glorious one. I find it telling that the high priest can't use, and if I'm right in what I said before, that he can't use a correct name for God, only refers to him in this somewhat, I don't know if this is quite the right way to put it, but slightly indirect, slightly vague way, referring to God as the Blessed. It would seem that the high priest did not himself know God, and that would be consistent with the comments that have just been made. But also that he can't even refer to the Lord as the Son of God. Again, he refers to him in this way that, again, refers to God himself in an indirect and vague way. It seems to me that the high priest was, I don't know, maybe wary of even in the way that Simon's referred to, saying that the Lord Jesus might be the Son of God. I don't know if something was was speaking to his conscience, or maybe it's a sign of his hatred for the Lord Jesus that he would not refer to him as the Son of God, but refer to him again in this slightly indirect way.
I'm not quite sure of the Greek, but I do notice in verse 60, the high priest rising up or stood in the midst in the authorized. But I like Mr. Darby's translation, the high priest rising up before them all, because Shear was one who had the right to the midst, as it were, the central place. No doubt the high priest wanted the central place, but Shear was one who had the right to have the center place, who was the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. And the Lord accepts this name. I am who the one who you suggest I am, and goes on and says more. But it is interesting that this translation, again, I said I don't know the Greek as to whether that's it does mean this, but Mr. Darby translates this, the high priest rising up before them all. It's very suggestive. There is one who is supreme, and this is the one we want to look at. And whenever we see the Lord Jesus, we very often see him having that central place. And it's a good lesson for us to have. He must have the central place. When we come into his presence, we have to acknowledge this. He has every right, and we must acknowledge this. And we see the Lamb in the midst of the throne. We see even on the cross, the Lord had the central of the three crosses. When he appeared in resurrection, he came and stood in the midst. He has this central place, and we always have to have the greatness of this one before us. And when asked, "Thou are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Yes. And we always have to acknowledge who he is. No doubt these people will also have to acknowledge in a future day. I take it that's the reason the Lord went on, "And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." They would also have to acknowledge this in a future day. When he comes, all the dead will be raised. And all will have to acknowledge, they'll stand before him and acknowledge, "Yes, this is the Son of the Blessed." For many, it'll be too late. They'll realize after they've made their choice. And it's a terrible thing to consider. Anybody will be cast out. But all will have to acknowledge, "This is the Christ, the Son of the Blessed." It's very interesting when we look at these trials of the Lord. We see, we might say, this high priest, we can imagine him getting more and more frustrated as more and more witnesses come in and are unable to agree on anything. And look how calm the Lord is, not answering a word. The Lord is perfectly calm. He'd gone through the trial in the garden. Now he stands before them perfectly calm. But you can imagine this priest getting more and more frustrated and finally having to admit that he could not get any two witnesses to agree. The law could not be brought against the Lord. And so finally, he stands up and says, "Are you the Christ? Yes or no? Tell us now." Which, again, is something which he was not permitted to do under the law. But you can imagine he's now lost his patience. He needs to get something, anything, in order to then justify what he's always wanted to do, which is to condemn the Lord to death. I think you're still muted, Simon.
Say that you were saying that the high priest rose up before them all. And in a sense, we would say, those people that were accusing the Lord Jesus would view him as the most eminent one there. But though he exercises his authority, it's the Lord Jesus who outshines him completely, because in the calmness, the dignity of his person, He simply says these words in answer to that question, I am. And for me, that really presents the Lord Jesus in all his perfection, even in this situation. And I think it has been said that everyone, man breaks down everywhere in this scene because the accusers of the Lord Jesus, they can't agree in regard to their accusations against him. And even his own disciple is going to deny him. But the Lord Jesus stands supreme in his perfection. He gives this simple, clear testimony to his person. And if it wasn't for the fact that they're so enraged, surely they should have paused and thought about what he said to them. But of course, they are set on a course of condemning him, as you've said. But it's remarkable, these words of the Lord Jesus, I am. Of course, as you said, he says much more, or he says some more, but just focusing on those words, I am, which are almost like a declaration of his, of the fact that he is the I am. That should have really spoken to them, surely.
Could you not go a little bit further, Simon, and say that the I am is a clear declaration of his deity?
Yes, I suppose that's
right. Of the verse in Exodus, and God said, I am that I am. And it's quite amazing that those that don't believe in the Lord Jesus as the I am will still have to meet him, but it will be when he comes in the clouds in order to judge the world. But what a wonderful thing that we have met him as our Savior, and we will be with him on that beautiful day when he will take over and rule in this world.
When it comes to falsehoods, as we've noted, the Lord is silent, but when it comes to a matter of his essential person and his personal glory and dignity, the Lord Jesus is not silent, but also from a practical perspective, that this is another instance which shows that the Lord Jesus was the one who was in control of all things. He knew beforehand the consequence of saying the words that he did, as recorded in verse 62. He knew the consequence would be what we go on to read, but the Lord doesn't shy away from saying those words. He says them first and foremost to confirm who he is and to confirm his essential person and the dignity and glory of his person, but he says them all, I would suggest, to bring on what follows. The Lord is in control. The Lord is the one, not the high priest, who is directing events. And it's a further instance of the Lord acting consistently with what he had said to his father when he'd said earlier, not my will, but yours be done. And this was one step along the pathway, so to speak, in the fulfillment of his father's will. And so the Lord takes that step again, knowing full well what the consequences for himself will be.
I wonder if there were any in that room who were there in the garden when the Lord went out, as we read in John's Gospel, the Lord went to meet them and he said, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. And they fell backward to the ground. I wonder if there were any in that room who'd been there and that had happened. And whether that had been passed on to Caiaphas, possibly not, don't know. But it just makes you wonder if there were any there thinking about what happened already when the Lord had said, I am.
When the high priest asks the Lord Jesus, art thou the Son of the Blessed, which really is Son of God. When the Lord Jesus answers him, he says, I am. But I have a question. He goes on to say, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. Why in this particular place do we get this title that he uses for himself as opposed to the Son of God?
I think the the title of Son of Man is in contrast with the Christ. The Christ was the title of the Lord toward Israel. He was the Messiah. He was the Christ. But the Lord was beyond that. He goes beyond Israel. When he comes again, not only will Israel be blessed, but the Gentiles will be blessed as well when he sets up his kingdom. So I think the Son of Man there is a title which goes beyond the Christ. The Christ is in relation to Israel. Well, then we get the Son of Man, which goes beyond that. He shall see the Son of Man come in when he sets up his kingdom, come in the clouds and with power. This is why possibly the high priest was so angry that he rent his clothes, because he realized what the Lord had actually said.
Well, these words of the Lord Jesus would surely have brought Daniel 7 to their mind, would it not? Because in Daniel 7, we have a presentation of God as the Ancient of Days in verse 9. The Ancient of Days did sit, and his raiment was as white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was flames of fire, and its wheels burning fire. But then Daniel says, I beheld, therefore, because of the voice of the great... He then speaks about the Lord Jesus being brought before him. In verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, there came with the clouds of heaven one like the Son of Man, and he came up even to the Ancient of Days. They brought him near before him. This is a clear reference, I would have thought, to these words of Daniel in chapter 7 of his prophecy. So the Lord Jesus is clearly presenting himself here, as you say, Gwyn, not only as the Christ, but as the Son of Man, to whom every matter in heaven and earth has been committed as far as judgment is concerned. And we know from the Lord's own words that in John's gospel that God, the Father, has committed all judgment to him because he is the Son of Man. And I think this is a clear statement of the fact that he's the man to whom everything has been committed by God. But I guess David's asking the question, why didn't the Lord Jesus say, I am the Son of God? Because the thought of the Son of the Blessed might be more linked with him being Son of God than Son of Man. I don't know if anybody can help us there.
I think a verse might help us in John 5, where it says in verse 26, whereas the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. The first reference to the Son of Man is in Matthew 8, where he says the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And the final reference is in Revelation 14, where it says, and I beheld a white cloud, and behold, the cloud sat one like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. He's the one that's going to judge this world.
Yes.
And he's going to judge these men that are sitting before him here.
Yeah, yes, I think that's the point. It's really the Lord declaring to them the serious consequences of the step there, that they are refusing him who is going to judge in this earth in the coming day. And I think in many ways, it's another indication of the way in which throughout these scenes, we see man being warned and yet continuing headlong in his aim to do away with the Lord Jesus.
Yes, I would tend to agree that it is the thought of judgment that comes from the language that the Lord uses here, and it's the more part of the thought of the passage from Daniel 7 that's been referred to, and also the reference to the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. I don't think we have those precise words in Daniel 7, verse 13, but we might think of Psalm 110. As the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then we read of the Son of, well, the one who's spoken of there coming in judgment. I agree that it was also a warning, or if not more, to these people here. The Lord is speaking not just to the high priest now, but he's speaking in the plural, ye shall see the Son of Man. It is a very solemn thing that every unbeliever will see the Lord Jesus in this manner that is spoken of here. It will be a terrible thing for them. And the imagery that we have in Daniel 7 is not pleasant. Imagery. It's the image of the Lord Jesus as a righteous judge, and it will be a terrible thing, a terrible sight, a fearful sight for unbelievers to see the Lord Jesus in this way. Mm-hmm. I just wanted to make one note. Sometimes we use the words name and title in different ways. I think perhaps the safer way might be to say that the Son of God is a name of the Lord Jesus, and also that the Son of Man is as well, because they're both things which are true of him personally, eternally the Son of God and the Son of Man. From the moment of his entry into manhood, not trying to sort of split hairs, sometimes we use the word title to refer to the title of an office that the Lord Jesus takes up, and that's slightly distinct. So I just make that point. I'm sure there's no disagreement on these fundamental truths amongst any of us on this call, but just wanted to reiterate that we are all assured that the Lord Jesus is eternally the Son of God and also the Son of Man. On his entry into manhood was something that was what he was, essentially, if that makes sense.
So the Lord Jesus was condemned by these people, not because of anything they said to try and that he should be condemned, but because of what he himself said. He gave perfect testimony, and they refused to accept it. And indeed, they said it was blasphemy. Of course, the actual words the Lord said weren't blasphemy, because they are really reiterating what the Old Testament says. But the high priest means that it's blasphemous for the man before him to say such words of himself, because he won't accept that this is a true testimony of who the Lord Jesus is.
The high priest may be the leader of what is going on in these verses, but the whole crowd is guilty. The high priest puts the question to them, what think ye? And then we read, and they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And every single person who was present there reached the same conclusion, and it's another reminder of the attitude of the world towards the Lord Jesus. It's what every unbeliever is inherently opposed to the Lord Jesus.
But of course, they were also tools of the evil one, weren't they? We hear the Lord's words, this is your hour and the power of darkness. They probably only heard the first part of that. This is your hour, if you like. As far as they were concerned, they were in control. And the high priest thought he had rescued the situation. Certainly his words, what need have we any more of witnesses, almost gives you the impression of relief on his part that he no longer needed to find witnesses. The Lord Jesus, in his thoughts, had condemned himself. Therefore, it was possible to move on now. But this shows you the danger of having power, but at the same time, it's connected with the power of darkness, because that will take you anywhere. And it took these men to the point of crucifying the Son of God. And certainly we see that is going to be the case when we read verses 65 and 66, verse 65, I should say, the personal antagonism against the Lord Jesus, open antagonism against him, expressed in actual physical contact with him, open and determined attempts to not just malign him, but actually hurt him and humiliate him. This shows that their hearts were very much in the power of the evil one, I think.
It's very comforting for us, isn't it? Before we hear of men's estimation, he's worthy of death. The Lord had already spoken of the Father's estimation. Sit at my right hand.
Yes.
You'll see the Son of Man sitting the right hand of power. This is my Father's estimation of me. This is where he is going to place me. And we hear that first before we hear men's estimation. It might be that they've refused this, but I think it's good for us to be reminded. Yeah. This was the Lord already spoke of it first. And I think all down this chapter, we see similar things. Where we see men doing things, we already have God's comments on it first. God's contrary statements regarding it. This is God's view. And then we see what happens and man's estimation follows.
Yeah.
I think that's probably why we get these two scriptures mentioned, not only Daniel 7 mentioned, the Son of Man coming in power, the clouds of heaven, but also the Son of Man, they'll see him sitting at the right hand of power. It's Psalm 110. This is what the Father has done. And sadly, these people were the ones spoken of there, the enemies that will be put down. In the Psalm, we think of the enemies as the enemies of Israel.
Mm. But
by acting like this, they put themselves in the same category.
Mm.
It's not only the enemies, but it's the apostate nation of Israel that will also be judged. Not only the remnant will be brought in to this millennial blessing. They all condemned him to be worthy of death. That's man's estimation. And it's a terrible thing to read. But we get God's estimation first. And that's something we need to take account of as well.
Mm. Good.
I was just thinking on that line that you mentioned, Andrew, when we come into the Acts of the Apostles, time and time again we read a similar expression, ye have taken and crucified, but God raised him from the dead.
Mm.
Keep saying that as we go through the beginning of the Acts. It was true when the Lord was here in Mark 14, that God's estimation of the Son was superior to what this world thought of him.
Mm.
It's the same in Acts 1, 2, 6, 8. God's superior thoughts of his beloved Son. But what is remarkable is that today it is still the same.
Mm.
This world would still hate him and would want to get rid of him. and any thought of him they want to get rid of. But God has exalted him, and there's a day coming when this world will have to admit that he is the Christ, the Son of God.
And it's too late for this high priest and for those with them, but it's not too late for those around us.
Mm.
We really need to be exercised about the gospel when we read verses like this, because we see what the fate is of those that carry on this pathway of opposing God and the one that God has anointed. And we really need to speak to people, not only of the judgment to come, but of the glorious place the Lord now has and what God has done to him, the place he has given him. And we need to have both of these lines when we preach the gospel. It's seek to bring all into the appreciation of the one who is set at the right hand of God.
We come now in verse 65 to another instance of the world's physical abuse of the Lord Jesus. It still hasn't reached its climax, but it had begun, as we previously noted, back in the passage beginning in verse 43. That's actually verse 46. Where they, those with Judas, laid hands on the Lord Jesus and seized him. But now it's worse, that they spit upon him and hit him and mock him. I know that we're perhaps often shocked when we read about the world's phrase, man's inhumanity to man. Sometimes difficult to imagine how human beings can be so cruel to other human beings, but I'm trying to play it down. But in one sense, we shouldn't be surprised, because we have evidence of it here. This is man's inhumanity to the perfect man, and the one who had done nothing amiss, the one who had gone about doing good when he is in their control, and the Lord Jesus was clearly defenseless here, and a great crowd, looking at it from the human perspective, he was defenseless, and a great crowd was surrounding him. There's no thought of justice or fairness or anything like that, but the people now completely what they are now beginning rather to do completely what they want to do physically to the body, to the person of the Lord Jesus. Really very terrible, but perhaps just also notable that the Lord remains in control of all things. I say that for two related reasons. We read in verse 65 at the beginning of the verse that some began to spit upon him. That was something that the Lord had said back in chapter 2 men would do to him, but it was also prophesied in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 50, where we have those words, I hid not my face from shame and spitting. No, we don't have it stated expressly in our verse, but in light of Isaiah chapter 50, I think we can be confident that here the Lord Jesus turned his face towards those who were spitting upon him. He didn't do what instinctively we would do, which would be to the extent we could in such a situation, turn our face away from that, because being spat upon is a very, very terrible thing. It's a very insulting act to spit upon someone else. But the Lord did not turn his face away, but he turned his face towards them so that prophecy could be fulfilled, and also just in the order of things, we read about them spitting upon him before they cover up his face. So that prophecy in Isaiah chapter 50, shameful though it was for the Lord to have to endure it, he would not allow one word of the word of God to go unfulfilled.
The Lord Jesus had in fact prophesied, hadn't he, in the earlier verses, when he said, ye shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now they cover his face up and hit him and say, "Who hit you?" And the word is actually that they said, "Prophesy, you know, tell us what you can't see." Really, they're saying that what you've just said beforehand we reject it, and show us how good a prophet you are by telling us who's just hit you. It's shameful, really. The spitting is very demeaning. And this is not just pummeling him with a fist. This is open smacking of him. So this is really not simply hurting him, but seeking to humiliate him.
We know that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And so, in reality, there's no limit to what the man is capable of. Normally, we are restrained by law and order that God has placed in our hands. But when it seems like there's no consequences, then man can go to great lengths. And here, when they condemn him to be guilty of death, these people start to act in a way that they think they can do as they like. Of course, here, the Lord Jesus is the judge, the one who will sit upon the throne of judgment and judge them. But he also is the one who was able to say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Yeah. And we see the amazing fact of the Lord here enduring this a travesty that they and this violence and shame that they place upon him, knowing that he had the power to stop them, but he did it because this was the Father's will. This is the obedient servant going all the way to the cross.
And of course, this was our Lord's earthly people doing this to him. So far, what the Lord has suffered, he suffered not from the Gentiles, but from the Jews, from God's earthly people. Often you hear it denied that the Jews were guilty of the death of the Lord Jesus. It seems strange that so-called Christians would say this, because the testimony of Scripture is so clear that Jew and Gentile were guilty of the death of the Lord Jesus from the point of view of human agency. Of course, we know he gave his life. But both Jew and Gentile sought to hurt him and to ultimately kill him. And it's remarkable sometimes that Christians try, particularly supporters of Israel, as Israel is at the moment, a nation that's still far from God, they will try and deny that God's earthly people did this. They will say it was the Romans who perpetrated evil on the Lord, but it was his earthly people, and it must have touched the Lord tremendously. The people that he had come to, he came to his own, and his own received him not. Not only did they not receive him, but they treated him as we're reading in these verses. That I think really touched the Lord Jesus. He had come to fulfill God's promises to his earthly people. He loved them and he sought to bless them. And this is how they responded to his wonderful grace. I think, although the Lord acted in complete dignity, I don't think we can overestimate how this must have really hurt our Lord. He says elsewhere, reproach. He says in the Psalms, reproach hath broken my heart. And I see reproach in these verses.
When we read of the Lord before the Romans, they mocked his right as king. They gave him the crown of thorns. They put the rod in his hand and they mocked him as king of the Jews. But before the Jews here, they mock him regarding his claim to be the prophet of God, the Messiah, the prophet that Moses spoke of, that they would, the one God would raise up. And this is a far more serious thing, because the Jew was far more responsible, because they had these Old Testament scriptures. I suppose the spitting speaks of the contempt they had for his person. And then the act regarding the striking him blindfold is a rejection of him as the prophet of God.
Yes, I think that's right, yeah.
We've still got a few minutes left, so maybe we do want to start on the next section, although we won't finish it this evening. But perhaps it starts with in referring to the place where Peter is, it starts with a physical contrast, but also a moral one. Peter is still in the palace court where he was, as described in verse 54, but verse 66 begins, and Peter being below in the palace court, physically lower than the Lord Jesus. One thought that comes to my mind is that I know the Lord isn't up on a mountain here, but as compared to Peter, the Lord is in an elevated place. Maybe some of the sorts of thoughts that come to mind when we think about the Lord going up a mountain, for example, might come to mind here. Even though he was suffering shame and spitting, yet the Lord was about his Father's business, and there was an association with heaven in what the Lord was doing. But Peter is down below. He doesn't have any of that same sort of moral association that the Lord does. Rather, Peter is below. He is very much in the world, not just physically. I know he's separate from the world because he's not of the world, just as the Lord Jesus was not of the world. And that statement was true of Peter, but from a practical perspective, he was very much now amongst the world.
Peter had sought to defend the Lord in front of the armed mob, but he actually denies the Lord Jesus, having been questioned by a servant girl, maybe more than one servant girl. And it seems that this points up his complete weakness, that someone he would not naturally have felt vulnerable to is able to is used surely by the evil one. I'm not saying that the servant girls here were evil, but I think it's the delight of the evil one to humiliate the Lord's servants through these maids that we read about in these verses. And I think whenever we are in the wrong place we shouldn't have been, as Rusty said last week, you know, he shouldn't have followed the Lord because the Lord had said, "You can't follow me." But he had followed the Lord. Now he was by himself, really, and he's easily defeated. And it's as if the devil delights to do it with someone Peter would never have expected to be defeated by.
The Holy Spirit would have us contrast this good confession the Lord gave before all his accusers and Peter, who fell before a maid. And it's a tremendous contrast when we've considered the Lord calm, perfect in his confession, and now we come to Peter. And all through Mark's gospel, we've been struck, haven't we, with the fact that time and again we get this contrast between the Lord, positive example to follow and learn from, and the disciples. They might say the negative lesson we also to learn by their failure. Both of them we are to take account of and help us to live lives that are pleasing to God as regarding our service. And perhaps no more is this contrast seen than here, when we get the Lord under the most trying of circumstances, perfect. And now Peter, where is this high priest? Where are all these mob, the aggressive people? No, it's just one maid who says, I know you, and that's enough. And it's such a tremendous contrast. We perhaps a reminder of Elijah, aren't we, on Mount Carmel, before all the priests of Baal, 850 priests all together, and all the nation, and he's on his own. And yet, then, immediately afterwards, one message from Jezebel is enough to send him away. Tremendous contrast. And you get a similar sort of thought here, I think, that we are meant to learn by these contrasts in Mark's gospel, especially.
While it was just a maid, it was also true that having treated the Lord like this, their attitude would be the same towards any who were his servants, who were linked with him. So Peter was right to understand that his situation was very perilous at that time. But he, as you say, he was in the wrong place. Clearly, he couldn't stand with the Lord in this situation. But and he didn't have the strength to stand as he did later on. But he, as one of the Lord's servants, he was linked with the Lord. And the world treats the Lord's servants in the same way as they treated him.
Certainly, this maid does show her attitude towards the Lord Jesus. In the Derby translation, it says, "And thou wast with the Nazarene," which I take it is a reference to Nazareth, the despised city in Galilee. We're in Jerusalem, of course. But even this servant would have looked down upon someone from Nazareth. The Lord Jesus was derided because he was from Nazareth. But she says, "Thou wast with the Nazarene Jesus." So there's no appreciation of him. I think we are about to run out of time, Mark. Is there anything else you would like to add?
No, I think that's in some ways a natural place to stop, and we can perhaps pick up verse 68 next week in the Lord's will.
Yes, if a brother would pray, that would be good.